here in one piece. Thank you for waiting. It means a lot to me because to be gathered as the people of God in this place is absolutely holy and precious unto the Lord. And you are a light, you are a beacon to this world. And while we are a small gathering, the Lord, through his word, is not only blessing you tonight, but equipping you to be a blessing to your greater community wherever you go from here. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. I'm excited that the servants of the word, the pastors and the congregations in the Pacific Southwest District, desiring to hold to the teaching and the practice of our Lutheran confessions, binding us to the inspired and inerrant word of God, was given the honor and the privilege of including you, Trinity Lutheran Church, Whittier, California, in this year's pulpit exchange. Thank you for welcoming me in Jesus' name. And just as a personal aside, while I have the great joy of serving a growing congregation in Irvine by God's grace at St. Paul's Lutheran Church in Irvine, which is currently worshiping out of the gym at Crean Lutheran High School in Irvine, being here in this place is very inspirational to me. You have been given by the Lord, obviously, a gorgeous sanctuary to the glory of God. Being here makes me look forward to the future when perhaps the Lord will see fit to permit my parish to have a sanctuary of her own as well. So thank you also for the inspiration. In Jesus' name, amen. My dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus, this year we are connecting our Lenten season with the theme of the Lord's Supper. Over the next several weeks, you will have guest pastors proclaim that what the Word of God teaches is the very body and blood of our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, given for you for the forgiveness of sins over and over and over again. Our salvation, our being rescued from our sin, the evil influences of the world, and from the devil himself, is bound up in this holy sacrament, also known as Holy Communion, the Eucharist, the Holy Supper, and the sacrament of the altar. As a matter of fact, there is even a more primitive and pristine reference to the Holy Supper in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, when it is described in the context of first century Christian worship as quite simply the breaking of bread. And if there has ever been a time that we need this gift of the Lord's Supper in our lives and in the church today, in this world today, then it is now. Furthermore, so that we can truly appreciate our very great need for the Lord's Supper, we mustn't be naive about what has occurred in Christianity in America, which probably has had a more profound influence on us than we realize. I can tell you this, and I don't think anyone here tonight will be surprised, that the substance of American Christianity is not confessional Lutheranism, but is hands down American evangelicalism. And while I certainly praise God for all of our true Christians in the American Evangelical Church, we lose something when it comes to the Lord's Supper. In this popular way of thinking, and an application to the Pulpit Exchange series, Holy Communion is nothing other than a holy and a reverential remembrance or a memorial of the blessed sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. We, of course, do not deny the symbolic significance of the Holy Supper, but it is much, much more than that. For in this supper, poor sinners like you and me receive, in this time and in this place, Jesus himself. The popular culture, however, doesn't like this idea. It insists that if Jesus is truly Lord in your life, which is to say, if you have already received Jesus, then it's therefore nonsense that you would need to continue receiving him over and over again. Make up your mind already, you poor Lutherans. Have you or have you not received the Lord Jesus Christ? So goes the tricky argument which commits a classic either-or fallacy of logic. If you have received Jesus, then boldly proclaim that you are born again and do not make communion something more than what it actually is. It's simply affirming what you already know and what you already have. So goes the representative complaint against what is perceived as formalism, traditionalism, and institutionalism. There are terrible temptations which would work to rob you of the great intended benefit of the Lord's Supper, which far surpasses mere symbolism or mere memorialism. Again, we are bold to proclaim the truth. Jesus comes to you in this sacrament over and over again because he knows that we struggle in our lives. He knows that even though we are Christians, truly forgiven and known by God, we continue to struggle against our own flesh and the world and the devil, and we desperately need help, and he desires to give it because he loves you. It isn't good enough, therefore, to accept those who say this is only about a metaphorical meaning. It's not good enough even to call it a so-called spiritual meaning. None of those descriptions will suffice. The body and blood of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary, which became living again from the dead on the third day, is the same body and blood that is actually and truly and miraculously given to you. When you receive the bread and the wine of the sacrament today, Jesus said, "This is my body. This is my blood." You receive Christ's body into your mouth when you receive the communion bread, and you receive Jesus' blood into your mouth when you receive the communion wine. Again, mere symbolism and memorialism doesn't cut the mustard, it doesn't fit the bill, it doesn't hold water. The compromising teaching of the popular crowd won't work, and frankly, it assumes that our God of miracles is suddenly unable to perform them. This greater reality is not just a Lutheran thing, though. Long before any Christian denominations, the early church took seriously the plain and the simple teaching of God's wonderful word. Ignatius, the bishop of Antioch, professed his faith in Christ before Emperor Trajan and was subsequently condemned to the wild beasts in AD 107. I wonder how Ignatius valued and considered the Holy Supper, especially as one who was martyred for the faith. Well, wouldn't you know, he wrote of it in his epistle to the Ephesians. I read to you from Ignatius. "Stand fast, brethren, in the faith of Jesus Christ, and in his love, and in his passion, and in his resurrection. Do ye all come together in common, and by name through grace, in one faith of God, the Father, and of Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, breaking one and the same bread, which is the medicine of immortality and the antidote which prevents us from dying, and a cleansing remedy driving away evil, which causes that we should live in God through Jesus Christ," unquote. Wow. Ignatius knew that in the supper we receive so much more than a mere symbol. There's no ambiguity here. 1 Corinthians 10:16, St. Paul teaches in a straightforward manner, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? 1 Corinthians 10:16. We are to simply take Jesus at his word. If he said it, it must be true. And if he said it, there is no problem making it happen. Okay, but what's the big deal? Why is this so important? Does it really matter whether we confess this doctrinal statement or that theological position? Are these the things that are really important? They should be. Because of what comes out so simply and so plainly in Luke's gospel. Chapter 22, verse 20. Jesus said, "This cup that is poured out, listen, for you is the new covenant in my blood." And once we know what this supper is, what should stand out next for us are the words, "for you." The Greek is plural, as in you yourselves, the people of God, all of you here tonight. Jesus is speaking to his Christian people. And what of these people, like you and me? They're sinners. So tonight we sung the hymn, "The infant priest was wholly born." It includes the words which describe us sinners as we receive the Holy Supper. Did you catch these words? "On sin-parched lips, the chalice pours." On sin-parched lips. God knowing about all your sin, yet in mercy and the greatest love the universe has ever known, does not hesitate to give you the greatest gift, the medicine of immortality. That's how precious you are to God in Christ. We have indeed received Christ already in baptism. We have indeed been born again by water and the Spirit. Yes, we have Christ already. But as in any good marriage, the bride and the bridegroom are to come together over and over again. Love is sealed in the wedding vows. You are sealed in your baptism. But love is also to be nurtured, and it continues to be poured out throughout marriage. At least that is God's plan for marriage. And forgiveness and grace and Christ is poured out upon you over and over again in your marriage to the Lord. I mentioned the either-or logical fallacy. All of this is not a matter of either we have already received Christ or we need to continue to receive Christ. No, it's not an either-or. It is a both-and. We most definitely have received Christ, and we most definitely need to receive him over and over again. Because we are poor sinners who struggle mightily against our sinful flesh. We have doubts. We have worries. We see our weaknesses. So Jesus calls us to confess. Confess our great need to him. Especially during Lent. And on this holy day, when we confess that in our sin we're only dust and ashes, God hears your cry. We still need God as much as we did on the day that Jesus died on the cross. We still need God as much as we did on the day we were baptized, when you were put into Christ. So Luther knew exactly what he was writing about in the Small Catechism. "But what should you do if you are not aware of this need and have no hunger and thirst for the sacrament?" Luther writes. "To such a person, no better advice can be given than this. First, he should touch his body to see if he still has flesh and blood. Then he should believe what the scriptures say of it in Galatians 5 and Romans 7. Second, he should look around to see whether he is still in the world. And remember that there will be no lack of sin or trouble, as the scriptures say in John 15 through 16 and 1 John chapter 2. Third, he will certainly have the devil all around him, who with his lying and murdering day and night will let him have no peace within or without, as the scriptures picture him in John 8 and John 16, 1 Peter 5, Ephesians 6, and 2 Timothy 2. Bogaerts wrote brilliantly in his book, The Hammer of God. The chaplain named Linder was asked the question, "Chaplain, how often should one go to the Lord's Supper?" Linder answered, "That depends a little on how you ask the question. If you ask how often you must go, it may indicate a stubborn heart that wants to buy God's grace as cheaply as possible, and that does not really want to be with Jesus. If that is the case, you must pray God to convert you. If, on the other hand, you ask how often you ought to go, our Lord's answer is, as oft as ye do this. And that means you must do it more often than the great majority who commune four times a year just for the sake of propriety. And if you ask how often you may go, you are showing the right hunger for grace. And my answer then is, go in the joy of the Lord as often as you can, but do not be careless about the preparation." Unquote. We go because we are so joyful that the Lord has invited us to be forgiven over and over again. He never tires of that. We are so joyful that God assures that we poor sinners with sin-parched lips will be received and loved and revived every single time. We are joyful for this medicine of immortality that prevents eternal death and guarantees eternal life. We are to thirst for this saving gift, which is one of the keys for Lenten renewal. I do not believe I will ever forget that Sunday while I served at my first parish at St. John Evangelical Lutheran Church in Covina, not far from here, when a man by the name of Vern Detman, a wonderful man of faith, our church treasurer for many years, approached the altar, very similar to your sanctuary and your chancel here. He was elderly. He was weak. He shook to walk with his cane. The elders had to help him up the chancel steps so that he could reach the communion rail. He knelt down shakily. And yet when I came to give him the sacrament, Vern Detman seemed eager, thirsty, and he took great assurance. And I saw the peace of God all over his face when he received that help for his body and soul. He walked away renewed in Christ. I saw a man of strength in spite of the physical difficulties walking away. That very week, I received one of those phone calls in the middle of the night. I rushed to the Detman's residence. I arrived just in time to see the ambulance doors close where Vern's body was covered. I walked into the house and I saw his dear wife, Jane, sitting and rocking in her seat, mourning the death of her beloved husband. It was one of those moments when you realize there are no words. No words. It is the time when the pastor must be quiet. I simply sat down next to her, and I held her in my arms, and I joined her in her rocking. As we sat there for some time, she stopped. And she looked at me through her tears with a very large smile on her face and said to me, "I am so glad he received communion on Sunday." She said this as one who got it. We poor sinners need Jesus constantly. And when we receive him constantly. The greatest comfort and the greatest joy is given to those who trust in Christ, who never tires in coming to you over and over again. The rest of stanza 7 from the hymn goes like this. On sin-parched lips the chalice pours, his quenching blood that life restores. And now the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus until he comes again in glory. Amen.